With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The 11 verses that we read here in 1 Samuel 4, 12 to 22, contain one of the saddest narratives in all of the Scripture. There are five key figures in the text. Four of them don't make it out of the passage alive. There's Hophni and Phinehas, Eli, Mrs. Phinehas, and a new baby boy, Ichabod. Phinehas' wife, her first and last, as best I can tell, her only recorded words really label the sole survivor of the family with an infamous name. This newly orphaned infant is named Ichabod. That name could mean no glory. It could be rendered in the form of a question: where is the glory? But we don't have to wonder what Mrs. Phinehas meant, because she tells us when they say, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry that even though you are giving your life in the throes of childbirth, even though you are going to die, the good news is the family line will continue. Your husband's lineage will go on. It's not a baby girl, it's a baby boy. And she would not be comforted. And with some of her dying words, she said, name him Ichabod. To her, it meant the glory of God is gone. But why did the glory leave? In naming him Ichabod, R. Kent Hughes suggests that she probably taught more theology with her dying breath than her husband Phinehas had taught in his entire life. Now, what she said was not completely wrong. The glory of God had departed from his people. It wasn't completely wrong, but neither was it entirely right. For she said the glory is gone because the ark has departed. H.L. Ellison, a commentator of another generation, said she was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. I tend to agree, and what Ellison suggests here is that the glory of God had already departed long before Israel had any indication that it was gone. Like Samson rising from his bed of immorality to fight the Philistines, but Judges 16:20 says that the Spirit of God had departed from him and he did not even know it. More important than when did the glory leave, why did it leave? Did it leave when the ark was captured? Some would suggest so. Did it leave long before the ark was captured? Others would hold that theory, but why did the glory leave whenever it left? And what can we learn from that to apply to our own lives? I'm talking about those of us who have tasted and by the Spirit seen the glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the glory of God depart from the people of God? I would submit tonight a number of reasons. I'll limit our discussion to three of them. First, I submit this evening there were some parental reasons. You see, what was happening in the house of Eli was sort of a spiritual microcosm of what was happening in the whole house of Jacob, the nation of Israel. Much as God would later use the marriage of Hosea and Gomer to picture the adultery of the nation of Israel, here God is going to use the rebellion of Hophni and Phinehas and their death by judgment of God to picture the rebellion of Israel. That is, in the domestic life of Eli and his boys, we see a great picture of their spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of the entire land. For Eli had told his boys to repent. We will see that he did not tell them often enough or early enough, but at least on one occasion he rebuked them and called them to repent before God, but they would not. And in a similar but greater way, God, through his prophets and judges, had called unto Israel time and time and time and time again, and they would not repent. Just as it was in the days of the judges, they continued to live like there was no king in Israel, and every man and woman and student did that which was right in their own eyes. And God is using some parental reason to bring about the judgment against Hophni and Phinehas and the departure of the glory of God. Now, as we think back on what we know about the house of Eli, two simple things I want you to consider tonight. First, his correction was not adequate. Eli was raising these two wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and his parenting of them was not near sufficient. His rebuke of them was not enough. His correction was not adequate. Now, anytime I deal with parents who have children go astray, I always like to add that you're not necessarily responsible for the actions of your children. I've lived long enough, and so have many of you, to see parents who do everything right, at least to the very best of their ability, and their children still go astray. But the problem here is not so much what Hophni and Phinehas had done, but what Eli had not done about what Hophni and Phinehas had done. Could I illustrate it like this? When you're in a restaurant, and there's a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old terror who's holding the entire restaurant hostage by their terrible, horrible behavior, it rarely makes me irritated with the 4-year-old. They're doing what 4-year-olds do. What irritates me is when I see mama and daddy doing absolutely nothing. Gives me a pretty good indication as to why Junior is acting the way that he is. Or perhaps you've been around some parents who demonstrate that they don't know how to count. You know the kind I'm talking about. Don't make me count to 3. 1, 2. I mean it, Junior. 1, 2. Don't let me get to 3. I mean it. Did you hear me say 2? I want to say 3. In chapter 2 and verse 22, we learn that for this entire narrative, Eli was very old. We learn here upon his death, he was 98 years old. Chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that his eyesight was fading. And many commentators have suggested that there is a spiritual lesson in the weak, decrepit, nearly blind condition of this 98-year-old father. For example, Phillips Long in his commentary says the narrator's regular reference to Eli's dim-sightedness seem intended to connote not just a physical malady, but a spiritual dim-sightedness as well. Here is an old priest who's been slumbering, but is beginning to wake up. The problem with this elderly priest, Eli, he's waking up spiritually, but unfortunately he's hit the spiritual snooze button one time too many, and he's waking up too late. Eli is finally concerned about the spiritual condition of his boys, but it's far too late. Here he hears there's a commotion. Someone has come from the battlefield. Hophni and Phinehas bore the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, and here is this decrepit old man sitting down by the gate on a stool. He's so weak he can barely move. He's so large that he's not very mobile. He's so nearly blind that he can hardly see, but he hears there's a commotion in town. Surely a messenger has come from the battlefield. What is the news? Did we win? Did we lose? What were the casualties? And the messenger reports that tens of thousands of people have been killed, 30,000 to be exact, according to chapter 4 and verse 10. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And the Bible is very, very clear that the news that the nation had lost on the battlefield, that 30,000 men had been killed, that doesn't faze him. Even the news that his two boys have been killed on the battlefield doesn't fully get his attention. But when the messenger says that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, that finally gets his attention. What we see in that is a man who is finally, literally on his death stool, finally concerned more about the things of God than even the physical comfort of his boys. Years earlier, these two sons, grown men even then, were abusing the worshipers at the tent of meeting. Do you remember? I know it's been a number of weeks, but the worshipers would come with their sacrifices and they would demand the choicest cut of the sacrificial meat. Hophni and Phinehas were stealing from the attendees to the tabernacle. To add insult to injury, they were fornicating with the women who were coming to worship and serving in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the Bible is crystal clear. They did all of it within the full sight of the entire nation. Everybody knew about it, including their father, Eli, who was the priest. He knew exactly what they were doing, and for most of his life, did not say a blessed word. In fact, according to the revelation that had been given to Samuel back in chapter 3, verse 13, God said, "And I declare to him," to Eli, "that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." That word "restrain" could be rendered as the word "weakened." He did not weaken them. Boy, when I was growing up, if I was doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing, my daddy knew how to weaken me. He would tell me things like, "You're not going to be able to sit down for a month of Sundays. I'm going to remove some of that strength that you're trying to use to be rebellious and disobedient." And God said, "I'm going to destroy the household of Eli, not merely because of what Hophni and Phinehas have done, but Eli knew about it and did not do whatever it took to let them know this was unacceptable behavior." Now, on at least one occasion, he rebuked them verbally. Back in chapter 2 and verse 25, the scripture said, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." By the time we come to that text you see on the screen, Eli had already waited so long before he said anything to his boys that God had already passed a death sentence against them in the courtroom of heaven. But here in tonight's text, we see for all of his concern about the ark and the glory of God, I have one simple question. Why were you not this concerned back when you had an opportunity to do something about it? Now that it's too late, he's very concerned. And again, my purpose tonight is not to heap judgment or condemnation. That's the devil's work, to condemn the people of God. But my purpose tonight is not to heap condemnation on anyone with a wayward child, but I will testify tonight that I have seen many parents pour their lives during the grammar school, middle school, high school, even college years into their children's athletic and academic careers, all well and good, and then wonder why the kids are not concerned about spiritual things. And then wonder, what can I do? What can I do now to make them concerned about the things of God? And apart from the sovereign power of God, the practical answer is absolutely nothing. Here's a lesson for parents in this room tonight, including tonight's pastor whose youngest is 12 years old. May we do all we can and all we should while there is time. And if you and God know that you've done all you know to do and all you can do, certainly we have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. In Eli's case, his correction was not adequate. Secondly, I want you to notice his concern was not accurate. Eli is concerned that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and the glory of God has departed. He is concerned about the consequences of their sin. He does not seem overly concerned about the cause of the consequences of their sin, namely the sin itself. What a strong rebuke to every parent in the room tonight, a strong caution at the very least, that while we should be concerned about the consequences that can often come into the lives of our children or our grandchildren, our greater concern should be about the underlying spiritual rebellion that led to whatever those consequences are. May I just read a few things from my notes from earlier in the week? When a teenage girl is pregnant out of wedlock, it's understandable to be concerned about the impact on her life, the financial hardship that is almost certainly to follow, relational difficulties, harder and more challenging to finish school, to pursue that career. Those things are right to be concerned about. But the greater concern should be about the underlying spiritual condition of one that's not right with the Lord. That even if you were able to remove all of those other consequences, that there is no financial hardship, there is no relational trouble, there is no difficulty getting through school, the underlying problem is not being right with God. Or when a child gets in trouble with the law, are you more concerned about their criminal record or their sinful behavior? Are you more troubled by the record in the county courthouse versus the record in the courtroom of heaven? David Guzik notes here that it wasn't the news of Israel's loss in battle or the slaughter of the army or even the news of the death of his own sons that killed Eli. It was hearing the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured. In fact, in verse 13, the scripture says that Eli was keeping watch because his heart was anxious. The best rendering is on account of the Ark of the Covenant. If you have a translation that says that he was concerned for the Ark of the Covenant, that's not bad, it's just not the best. Because Eli is not concerned about the care and condition of the Ark. The Ark will be able to defend itself, as we will see in the next chapter. The Ark of the Covenant, this religious relic and box. I think he's concerned about what the capturing and misuse of that Ark might represent. These boys and the whole nation have been trifling with the things of God. But I believe he's also anxious because of what is represented potentially by the capturing of the Ark. I remind you, good Bible students, of what was in that box, the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a golden jar of manna from the wanderings in the wilderness, the rod of Aaron that budded. These three items picturing the precepts, the provision, and the power of God. And now they no longer have access to these things. But above and beyond that, I believe he's concerned about what really was the lid of that ark, the covering of the ark. It was the mercy seat. What will we do now that the mercy seat is gone? And with it, perhaps, the mercy that it represented. I submit tonight that his concern was not accurate, because even though the Ark of the Covenant was gone, the good news is God's mercy was not limited to that box. God's mercy had never resided in that box. The box was but a picture that typified and symbolized the mercy of God. God had shown mercy to his people all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God slew a lamb and used that lambskin to cover the nakedness of their sin. God showed mercy when God himself was inside the ark that Noah built and invited Noah, come into the ark, you and all of your household with you. God had shown mercy. I'm talking about long before the Ark of the Covenant, when a man, a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees, simply believed the word of God, and God, in grace, credited it to Father Abraham as righteousness. God showed mercy to Abraham at the top of Moriah when a ram caught in a thicket was sacrificed in the place of his son. God showed mercy when Jacob laid down one night and saw a ladder descending from heaven down to earth and was gloriously converted. God had already shown that he's a merciful God when Israel applied blood to the doorpost and lintel of their house, and the death angel passed over when he saw the blood. God showed mercy to them in the wilderness wandering when they looked in faith on the serpent raised up on the pole. When Jericho was conquered, God showed mercy to a harlot because in a simple act of believing faith, she had put a scarlet thread outside of her window. You see, Eli was concerned that the glory, and with that, the mercy of God had departed from the nation of Israel. I stopped by tonight to tell you, God's mercy is as deep as the ocean. It can never be contained in a box. God's mercy is as high as the heavens. It would never fit inside a humanly made box. God's mercy is so wide, David says that God has taken my sin and by his mercy separated it from me as far as the east is from the west. His concern is not accurate. He seems to be worried about something that's not a problem. God's still as merciful as he had ever been. While he doesn't seem to be worried about what is a problem, the sins of the people that prompted the capturing of the ark. So why did the glory leave? Well, first of all, there were some parental reasons. Secondly, there were some providential reasons. God is doing what God willed to do. Back in chapter 2, verse 34, God had already promised that Eli's two sons would die on the same day as a sign of God's judgment on Eli's household. Now, as God moves in keeping with his providence, there are two things that I want you to notice about the judgment that fell on the battlefield that day. First, we need to consider how surely it fell. It was as certain as the rising of the sun and the changing of the tides. Indeed, the word of God is even more certain than those. When God pronounced that Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day, it was as good as going to happen. And some have even considered that that's why Eli was not overly concerned about their health on the battlefield, that he really believed the word of God and thought that their death was a foregone conclusion. But when God, in direct revelation, and later through the revelational dream that was given to Samuel, when God told Eli, these two boys are going to die the same day, God did not announce, listen, God did not announce, Eli, you're going to die that same day. God did not announce, Phinehas' wife will also die that same day. God did not announce, the day your two boys die, they will be two of 30,000 who die. When God said Hophni and Phinehas will be killed on the same day, God did not tell him that the Ark of the Covenant would be captured. God did not tell him, your daughter-in-law, as she dies in childbirth, will name your grandson Ichabod, and he will be the sole survivor of your house. God merely told Eli that judgment was coming. But God did not tell him when, where, how, or who else would be wrapped up in that judgment. What can we learn from that for our own lives? Well, brothers and sisters, when God pronounces a warning of discipline for our sin, when God tells you stuff like what my daddy used to say to me, you better cut that out or I'm gonna bust you now. When God, through his word and by his spirit, convicts you and says something like, stop it, or I'm going to chasten you. When God gives us those kinds of pronouncements by his spirit and through his word, he doesn't always give all the details. But the promise of God's providential discipline for our sin is just as sure. Sir, as you continue to look at things that are immoral on your phone and the Spirit of God chastens you and convicts you and cuts you to the quick, when God says, cut it out, He does not always say, cut it out, or your testimony is going to be destroyed. People are going to be talking about you on Facebook, and you're going to lose your family. Your wife is going to divorce you, move to another state, and you'll see your kids about once every 2 months. God doesn't always give all the details, but rest assured that discipline is going to come if you're a child of God. He may not give all the details. He may just say something through His word like, be sure your sin will find you out. He may not always say, if you continue down that road, you're going to end up in prison. He may only say, you're going to reap what you sow. He may not say, ma'am, if you keep that up, you're going to be fired from your job. He may just simply say, judgment must begin at the house of God. But rest assured, while God's word may at times be generic about what kind of discipline we will receive for our sin, what He does say should be enough to gain our attention. Amen. How surely that discipline fell. Note with me, secondly, how swiftly it fell. The indication from the inspired narrative is that for years, perhaps decades, God had said that judgment was coming to the household of Eli. And it seemed like nothing happened. Seemed like judgment was not coming. Seemed like discipline was not going to fall. And then in one fell swoop, all but this newborn infant Ichabod are removed from the face of God's earth. We see some illustrations of this in our own culture. For example, on August the 8th of this year, the state of Utah executed a man for gruesome crimes committed in 1998. For 26 years, he sat on death row. Justice seemed to be coming very slowly. Back in March of this year, our own state resumed the use of the death penalty, executing a man for crimes committed in 1993. I was just out of college 31 years ago when he brutally murdered someone. Both of these men and others like them were put to death by lethal injection, a process that I'm told is relatively quick. Now, if you'll pardon the morbid illustration, in both cases, judgment had been pronounced for years, even decades. But when it came quickly. Brothers and sisters, when you stray from the Lord, His chastening hand may seem to be a long time coming, but it could be a short time falling. In one simple, single day, most of the family is judged. Why did the glory leave? There were parental reasons. There were some providential reasons. But we see in this text tonight, there were some prophetical reasons. Now, I said this earlier, but I want to repeat it in case you didn't catch it the first time. Much the same way as God would later use the marriage of the prophet Hosea and a sin-sick woman named Gomer to picture the adultery of Israel, and to picture what God was going to do in response, redeem us again unto Himself. Here, God is using the rebellion of Hophni and Phinehas to picture the rebellion of Israel and to show us, to show you and me even tonight, what God is going to do in response to our sin. What exactly is it that God is going to do in response to our sin? The two simple things I want you to consider. First, God was punishing them for their rebellion. They were getting what they deserve, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. God has enacted the death penalty against Hophni and Phinehas. And students, I want you to hear me very carefully. There is a comparatively innocent father. As best we know, an innocent wife of Phinehas, who have great havoc in their life because of the sins of others in the family. We do not live on an island. And my sin impacts you. It affects my wife and my children and my community. And your sin impacts you at the head of the line. But it impacts a whole lot more people than just you. And God is punishing them for their rebellion. As this month's memory verse reminds us, there is coming a day when each and every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And it's accounting day for Hophni and Phinehas. R.G. Lee, a preacher of yesteryear, used to famously preach a sermon called Payday Someday. And payday has come for Hophni and Phinehas. What can we learn from that? Well, just as Hophni and Phinehas were constantly warned by God, among others, and they should have dealt with their sin while they could have, you and I have been warned repeatedly about our own sin and disobedience to God, and we should deal with our sin while we can. For there's coming a day that there'll be no more dealing with God about our sin. Hebrews 9:27 declares for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. What I mean is the tragedy of this scene tonight, this bloody battle scene and the horrific aftermath that followed, is only made more tragic when we consider how easy a better remedy could have been. The writer of Hebrews has something of this in mind, where in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, he writes, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be any one of you in an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another every day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So when God deals with us about our sin, we should do what Hophni and Phinehas did not do. We should deal with it with God while there's still time for it to be dealt with. God is punishing them for their rebellion. What do I mean, therefore, by this being a prophetical reason? What thing was out in the future that God may be reaching out in his grace and touching the generations to come, including us in this room tonight? Well, beloved, it may well be that God, in his infinite mercy, handled their situation the way that he did as a warning to you and to me. Just as our state's death penalty is designed, at least when properly implemented, to have a deterrent effect. To say, in essence, if you don't want what they got, don't do what they did. Perhaps God dealt with them severely for our benefit. Could I say it more bluntly? Maybe God in his providence killed them so he wouldn't have to kill you. Maybe this punishment of rebellion is a warning to God's people even today. Not only do we see God was punishing them for their rebellion, but God was preparing them for their ruler. I am already woefully out of time, but I desperately want to get you to Jesus before we leave. Because if you don't fully understand anything else that I'm preaching tonight, if you've not followed anything up to this point, if you think nothing of this really applies to me, Pastor, I want you to see a glorious glimpse of Jesus, even in this sad battle scene. For you see, God was allowing this terrible war to take place in part to remind Israel that they have an enemy, and that they are not strong enough to defeat that enemy. When Israel lost on the battlefield, they decided they would take things into their own hands. We don't need to call out to God. We don't need any help from heaven. We know how to handle this. And by the way, that's the recipe for how most people deal with their sin, or at least try to. I don't need to call on the Lord. I don't need any help from heaven. I know how to handle this myself. And God, in His mercy, has put them in a place where they don't have anywhere else to look but up to God. But there's some things that they're going to try in the meantime. After Eli has died, they reason in their mind, and we'll see this in future lessons. Maybe what we need is a better judge. Maybe what we need is somebody who can be a prophet and tell us what God has said. And so they install Samuel, the namesake of this book. They install Samuel as a judge. And with righteous and godly behavior, Samuel judges the nation of Israel. But Samuel had a problem. Samuel got old himself. And later in life, he appointed his sons to be judges. And do you know what they turned out to be? They tended to be a whole lot more like Hophni and Phinehas than Samuel. Israel then says, we've tried our own way. We've tried the judges. I tell you what we need. Maybe we need to be like other nations. Maybe we need a king. That's it. We need a king. And God warned them, that's not what you want, but they would not take God's remedy. And so God eventually gave them what they wanted. And beloved, they were not the first, and they have not been the last to discover if you want something God doesn't want you to have, one of the worst ways God can discipline you is give you what you wanted, and then you won't want what you got. And God gave them a king. And by the world's standard, they were pretty good kings. Saul of Gibeah, a battle-tested warrior, head and shoulders above the rest. They thought, that's what we need to knock out the Philistines. We need a warrior king like Saul. And then came David, who had proven himself killing the lion and the bear and then putting Goliath to death. And Saul has killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. David will be the one to get us the remedy that we need. And then David saw a woman named Bathsheba. Had a man named Uriah killed. And that bloody-handed king would not be the one that God would use. Then came Solomon. Solomon, for all of his God-given wisdom, had an eye for the women. Solomon would not be the king, nor would any of his sons, who would ultimately lead the kingdom to civil war and division. Listen, everything they were trying with their own intellect and their own approach, none of it worked. And you know, when we try to deal with our sin, we end up with the exact same result. And God has a way of doing for us what He did for the household of Eli and for the whole of the nation of Israel. He takes us to a place where we see our desperate need. Well, we've tried all the other remedies and recognize that none of them work. But one of my favorite songs puts it like this: there is a remedy for every sin-sick soul. There is a cure for all the hurt and the pain and the wrong. There is a solution for all the problems in this life. There is a remedy, and His name is Jesus Christ. What we need, what you and I need, is a king who is not susceptible to the allurement of this world, a king who's not thirsty for power. The kind of king we need is one who, although he has privilege and power and prerogative, is willing to lay all of those things aside to come and take on the form of a servant and, being found in appearance as a man, to humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Maybe what we need tonight is a king who will never get old and have to appoint someone else to take his throne. Maybe a righteous king who would sit over the house of Jacob on the throne of his father David, where he will sit in righteous power forever and forever. A king whose kingdom would have no end. What Israel needed, what this preacher needs, what you need, is a king like Jesus. And tonight, if you see him through his preached word, you'll not say that the glory of God has departed. But in Christ, you'll say, the glory of God has descended. For tonight, in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, I have seen the glory of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.